Last time, we looked at the topic of man's total depravity. We saw that the Scripture teaches that all of us come into this world totally depraved, by which we mean that our minds are affected as part of our overall makeup, so that we come into this world without the ability truly to grasp the gospel. To the average person, to the natural man, Paul says, it is foolishness. By total depravity, we mean not only that our mind is affected, but also our wills. Our will is in bondage, as Martin Luther phrased it, so that even if we could grasp the gospel message, we would not choose to accept it. Paul summarizes in Ephesians 2:1, we saw last time, by saying that we are dead in sins and trespasses. By being dead in sin, what Paul means is that we are under bondage to sin, that sin controls our life, and it affects, therefore, all of the outcome of our life. Now, if that is the case, if a man is spiritually dead, well, it seems pretty hopeless. You know, if a man is sick, if a man is weak, there's still some chance of recovery and healing. But once a man is dead, the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. Dead men can do nothing. They can understand nothing. They can make no choices. It seems, then, that it would be impossible for anyone ever to get saved. If our minds cannot grasp the gospel, if our wills will not make the right kind of choice, how then can anyone ever be saved? Well, with men, indeed, this would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's what Jesus said. With men, it is impossible. But not with God. And indeed, that's precisely who our Savior is. He is God in the flesh. How then does Jesus give life to those who are spiritually dead? Well, that's the question I'd like us to consider this morning. But before we look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are welcomed into your presence this morning because of the shed blood of your Son. We draw near to your throne in full confidence that our hearts and souls have been cleansed, knowing you invite us here. And our petition is this, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would appropriately understand the text of Scripture we consider this morning and its ramifications to our lives and those with whom we share the gospel. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. The fifth chapter of John's Gospel begins with a story about Jesus healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Nobody could help him. He could not help himself. But Jesus comes along and with but a word heals him, tells him to rise up and walk, and he does. Now that is an impressive miracle, an incredible display of power. One would think that Jesus' fellow Jews would be happy for the man and quite pleased with Jesus for doing this good deed. But no, as it turns out, that's not the case at all. They're upset because Jesus happened to perform this wonderful miracle on the Sabbath day. And thus it is that Jesus sets his interpretation and understanding of how we can properly observe the Sabbath, glorify God on the Sabbath, over against that of the Jewish leaders. Their understanding of things is he's violated the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't think he's violated the Sabbath. But they are shocked then. Who does he think he is to redefine how the Sabbath should be observed? Well, Jesus explains who he is. He is the Son of God, doing his Father's bidding, working in association with his Father. Well, they don't like that either. Notice how the story begins to draw to a climax in verses 16 through 18 of the fifth chapter of John. We're told that therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, now they're even more upset. Because he's claimed equality with God. He is claimed to be the Son of God himself. Now that is then the background for the statements that Jesus will go on to make in the remainder of this chapter. wherein he explains who he is and from whence he derives his authority to do the things that he does. So notice, for example, what he says in verses 19 through 20 as the narrative continues. Verses 19 through 20. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doth, these also doth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Well, what is Jesus really saying here? Well, he says that his authority comes from the Father. God is the one who has given me the authority to do this. I'm only doing what he has shown me. I'm only doing me what he has told, doing what he has told me to do here. And so God is the one who has given me this great authority. And the question is, just precisely how much authority has God given to Jesus Christ? What kind of authority does he have? Well, Jesus goes on to tell us this. For example, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Well, Jesus says, the power that I have is literally the power of life and death. Jesus says, I have the very power of life itself. I can create life. I can give life. My Heavenly Father has given me that authority. He repeats that concept down in verse 26. Jump ahead for a moment to verse 26, where he says, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. You see, Jesus has within himself inherently the very power of life. Nobody has to maintain his life. Now, that's not the way it is with you and me. Every beat of your heart, every breath you take is in the hands of God. Jesus, however, has life inherently within himself. He's not dependent upon any other source for his life. He has the power of life. The Father has given him that authority. And thus, well, healing a sick man is one thing. Healing a paralyzed man is one thing. But raising the dead is another. That indeed, the ability to raise the dead would be a much greater work than healing a paralyzed man. And that's precisely what Jesus had said back in verse 20. He said, Oh, the Father will show much greater works than this. You think that's something? You haven't seen anything yet. Wait till you see me raise the dead. So first, the Father has given him the authority of life. Secondly, the Father has given him additional authority that he goes on and talks about in verses 22 through 23. So back up to verses 22 through 23 as Jesus continues. He says, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Well, Jesus says that the Father has given him the authority over all judgment. The Father's not going to exercise that judgment. He's committed that authority to Christ himself as the Son of Man. He alone is the one man among all of humanity who holds the fate of all his fellow men in his hands. He is your judge. One day, the Scriptures tell us, the Old Testament prophets, as well as the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Philippians, tell us that one day every knee will bow before Jesus of Nazareth and acknowledge him as Lord. The saved will bow in adoration and gratitude. The unsaved will bow in subjection and submission. But all will bow before that man, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, to all outward appearances, he seems to be nothing more than a man. He is a man. But to the outward appearances, he appears to be nothing more than just a normal, ordinary man. But he is no ordinary man. He is the God-man who holds then the authority, the dual authority of life and judgment. And how does Jesus wield this power? How does he exercise this authority? Well, there is a twofold manner in which Jesus will exercise that power. He goes on to tell us that. Now I want us to look, first of all, at the second way that he mentions in which he will exercise that authority. He gets to that in verses 28 through 29. So notice what he says in verses 28 through 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now here, without going into all the prophetic details, the exact timing and sequence of the end time events, Christ speaks in very general terms of the definitive event, the defining event of the end times. And it is the resurrection of all men who have ever lived in the entire history of the world. Now think about this. This is a monumental event. All the people who've ever lived, their souls reclaimed from the realm of the dead, their decomposed bodies, even those now no longer with a single trace, not even a fragment of bone now remaining, those that were cremated and reduced to nothing but a pile of ashes, all restored and reunited to their bodies. A Herculean task. Why? What work and effort it must be to resurrect all the dead who have ever lived in the history of the world. The billions and the billions of people. But now, this is not a Herculean task. Because with but a word, Jesus of Nazareth will accomplish it. He says the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves will hear His voice. By the power of His word, He will raise the dead. What He here claims that He will do in the end times, just a few short chapters later in John chapter 11, He will illustrate that He has the power to do. On a smaller scale, He will do precisely that. You remember the story of Lazarus, His good friend who had died? He had already been dead for 4 days. His body had already begun to decompose. In that warm spring climate, the odors of decomposition would already have filled that tomb. And yet Jesus but speaks the words, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the voice of Jesus echoes through all the long corridors of the beyond. And Lazarus hears the voice, obediently returns to his body, and his body in an instant miraculously reverses the process of decay. And Lazarus walks forth alive from the tomb. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Now, the men who were there could help with removing the stone from the mouth of the grave prior to Jesus' command. Others He asked to remove the grave clothes from Lazarus, who had now walked forth wrapped up like a mummy. And so, yes, you and I can do things like move tombstones and remove grave clothes, but only Jesus could perform the central act of the story, raising the dead with a word. Such is the power of His voice. Well, what Jesus tells us in John chapter 5 is not only that He will resurrect all people in the end times, but that He will then stand in judgment and determine their eternal fate. He told us in John 5:28-29 that some are destined to life, by which He refers not to physical, biological life. They all will already have that. They've all been resurrected. But in the Greek language, there are two different words for life. One, it refers to normal biological life. In fact, it's where we get our English word biology from. But there's another word for life that refers not to biological life, but to a quality of life. And that's the term He uses here. They're going to come forth to abundant life. It is the very life that God has within Him, the very life of Jesus. Not just biologically alive, but alive with the life of Jesus that He has imparted to them. That they will enjoy forever. Others are destined to condemnation and eternity in hell. In light of the words of Jesus of Nazareth, who has such authority, the question then is, this morning, what have you done with Jesus? You know, you cannot ignore this inevitability. You cannot run and escape from the power of His voice. The question is, have you received His gift of life? Or do you now, even now, sit in the house of the Lord while standing under His condemnation? You must answer that question. You cannot dodge it. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, and you will meet Him face to face one day. What will be your fate? You've tried to dodge the question. Just not think about it. Rather not worry about that now. You cannot dodge it forever. So first, Jesus says he exercises his power at the end times with a physical resurrection and then the judgment. But a second way in which Jesus exercises his dual authority of life and judgment, he spoke of in verses 24 through 25. He speaks here of spiritually raising the dead. Notice what he says in verses 24 through 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death and to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Here Jesus says that not only can he resurrect those who are physically dead, but those who are spiritually dead, those who are dead in sins and trespasses. How does he do so? Not the same way. By the power of his voice. In verse 24, he speaks of those who hear his word. In verse 25, he said, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. It is his word. It is his voice. But unlike the physical resurrection of the end times, this is a resurrection that does not need to await the end times. We can receive spiritual life here and now. So Jesus takes the future reality and brings it into the present. The hour is coming, indeed, now is, he says. So in verse 24, he speaks of those who hear and believe his word. He uses the present tense. Not will hear, not will believe. This is I'm talking present tense realities. Those who now hear, those who now believe. And likewise in verse 24, what is true of those who hear and believe? He says they have everlasting life. Not a future tense, will have everlasting life. Present tense, have everlasting life, here and now. You see, everlasting life, eternal life, is not a potential reward held forth by Jesus as a future reality. If we stay faithful, if we persevere, if we hang on, if we keep believing, then he might reward us at the end with eternal life. No. We already have eternal life. If you now believe, you now have everlasting life. And the good news is, of course, it can never be lost. The believer is eternally secure. By definition, everlasting life is life that never ceases. By definition, everlasting life is life you have everlastingly. Never be lost. You can have it now. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Let me revisit again the issue of how we receive this life from Christ. Verse 24 again, notice the wording. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He does put upon us the responsibility of hearing his word when he speaks to us in the context of receiving spiritual life. Now, with the end time resurrection, there's no choice. He will speak and all will be resurrected physically. Here, Jesus says, those who will hear his word when he speaks. Now, in the Bible, Jesus often identifies two types of hearing. On the one hand, there is hearing the words. That is just hearing, you know, the audible sound of one's voice. But on the other hand, there is hearing the message contained in the words. That is, being receptive to the message. You know, it's the old distinction. You know, any parent knows when a parent says to his child, are you hearing me? Are you listening? Well, we know he's not deaf. We know he's hearing. But the question is he really hearing? Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He was making that distinction. I know you hear the words, No problem with, you know, with your hearing ability, but are you really taking in the message? Are you being receptive to it? So sometimes it's just sound, it's just noise. I hear what you're saying, but I don't buy it. I don't accept it. Or it's foolishness to me. It's gibberish. It's just noise. It's just sound. Well, how do we distinguish the two types of hearing? Well, there are some helps for us in the scripture to help us know sometimes what type of hearing is intended. First of all, there's a point of grammar that shows up in the Greek. It's not one of those things that can carry over into the English language. But in the Greek, when we speak of hearing something, the object of the hearing can be stated in one of two ways. When the object is in what we call the genitive case, then no particular receptivity to the message is implied. For example, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. He heard Jesus talking to him and understood every word that Jesus was saying. Those who were with him, we're told, heard the voice, but it was in this form. They didn't really understand the word. It was just a sound, sounded like thunder. Paul, Jesus was speaking his language. He understood perfectly what Jesus was saying. But to them, it was just sound. So sometimes, you know, if I'm speaking to you, but it's foolishness, it's nonsense, it's just sound, the object then is put in that form. On the other hand, when the object of the hearing is in a different form, we call it the accusative case, then receptivity is more likely to be implied. And apart from that point of grammar, there's a point of vocabulary. That is, when the hearer is receptive to the message, that receptivity is often indicated by coordinating the action of hearing with another action that indicates the receptivity, like hearing and doing, hearing and believing, hearing and coming to Jesus. So, for example, in Luke 10:24, Jesus said, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." See, Jesus, you're not saved just because you hear my word. You have to hear and do it. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." It's a hearing and keeping. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells the story of two men, a wise man and a foolish man. You remember the story. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. What was the distinguishing feature between the wise man and the foolish man? Well, both had heard the sayings of Jesus. The distinction between the wise and foolish was not that one had knowledge available to him that the other didn't have. Well, they both heard the sayings. The distinction is the wise man hears these sayings of mine and does them. The foolish man hears, but he doesn't do. And so you see, often Jesus indicates very clearly the type of hearing he has in mind by coordinating an action that shows the receptivity to the message. Now, let me illustrate this. Hold your place here in John 5. Before the moment, look at John chapter 8, where we see the idea in a negative sense of people not really hearing the words of Jesus. In the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 43, Jesus speaking to the unbelieving Jews. And he says in John 8:43, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." Clearly here in this sense, he's not saying you're not audibly hearing. You know, again, their hearing was fine. They were hearing him, but they weren't really hearing him. See, they weren't understanding it. It just wasn't jiving with them. It wasn't making sense. And so it was just foolishness, and they rejected it. Audibly they were hearing, but they weren't hearing receptively. Same point again he makes in verse 47. In verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." Now turn your attention back then to John chapter 5 and verse 24. Those then who know a spiritual resurrection, that is those who receive spiritual life from Jesus, how does it come? Well, he says again in verse 24 of chapter 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth." Two things here. First of all, from a grammatical standpoint, Jesus puts the direct object, my word, in the accusative case, making it clear. I'm implying that this is your hearing, your understanding, and you're getting it. But to be more clear, he coordinates hearing with believing. He who hears and believes. Coordinate verbs in the same clause. So, Jesus gives life by the power of his word to those that will hear. Now, Jesus seems to be quite clear here in what he says, that he has the power of life and judgment. And he exercises it here and now in life, and he will exercise that power in the end times. But There are some failures truly to understand and appreciate the implications of this teaching, the words of Jesus in some Christian circles. And because there are these misunderstandings that sometimes you will hear taught, I want to talk a little bit about why, as your pastor, I reject these theological leanings and understandings, and why I think that some people in other circles are misunderstanding the implications of this text, and why it matters. On the one hand, there are people who, theologically, we say are Arminian in their doctrine. These often are people, say, from the Wesleyan or maybe a Methodist type of background. Many of them would hold to the idea that man is not totally depraved. Now, that's what we had documented in the previous message, the concept of the total depravity of man, meaning man's entire makeup was affected, his mind, his will, his emotions, his body. But they would reject that notion. They might say, well, maybe Adam set a bad example or precedent for us when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, but what Adam did doesn't really directly affect me. Or if what Adam did does affect me, it affects me not to the point that I'm spiritually dead. Well, maybe I've been spiritually weakened by what Adam did. Perhaps I'm quite sick, spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking, but I'm not spiritually dead. It's not as bad as all that. Why, surely, they reason, every individual must be able to understand the gospel. Everyone must be capable of yielding a response to the gospel. Sin has not blinded his eyes such that it's impossible for him to understand the gospel, because he must be able to take the initiative and reach out to God. Every sinner must be able to seek God. His will cannot be in bondage to sin. For if that were the case, it would be impossible for anyone to get saved. How can anyone get saved if you can't understand the gospel? I might be spiritually sick, but no, they say, not spiritually dead. And besides, they reason, that wouldn't be fair of God if he let us all come into this world. Impossible for us to understand or respond to the gospel. That just wouldn't be fair. Although, you know, I tried to teach my kids growing up, be careful about getting too hung up on this fairness business. If I make everything fair in life for you growing up here in the home, I might mislead you. And then when you get out in the real world, you're going to be in for a shock, because news bulletin, life ain't fair. And you know what? I sure don't want God being fair with me. The Arminians complain, well, that wouldn't be fair. And I'm saying, praise God, he's not fair. I don't want God to be fair with me. I don't want God to give me justice. I don't want God to give me what I deserve. I'm a low down, no good for nothing sinner who desperately, desperately, desperately needs the grace of God. I don't want fairness. I don't want justice. I want grace. I want mercy. I don't want what I deserve. But they complain it wouldn't be fair of God. So they flat deny that man is dead. But is that not what Jesus is implying in this passage in verse 24? Notice the very last part of verse 24. What is true of those who have believed? They have passed from death unto life. They may reject the term, but it's a Bible word. God says they're dead. In verse 25, Jesus says the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They're not just spiritually sick. They've not merely been spiritually weakened. They are dead. Why does this matter? You see, by making man's situation seem somewhat less than impossible, my Arminian friends would rob Christ of his glory. They would suggest there is something, surely there is something you can do to help yourself. There's something you can do to save your soul. Get yourself out of this mess we find ourselves in, some way or other in which you could take at least even the smallest bit of credit. But the truth of the matter is, no, there is nothing you can do. Jesus said, with men this is impossible. That's another Bible word. We are dead. We are as helpless as any man in a casket. Only the miracle working power of Christ's voice can grant life. And that is precisely the point that Jesus is making here. Recall again the backdrop to this conversation. Christ had already demonstrated his power to heal the sick. A man had been paralyzed for 38 years. That's a severe disability. But now, he says, mankind would encounter even greater works, even greater miracles, even greater displays of power than that. The power to raise the dead. And so it is. We do not come into this world merely sick or weak. or spiritually paralyzed. No, you come into this world spiritually dead and beyond hope. And yet the voice of Christ can give you life. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Well, that's one theological leaning, the Arminian approach. Then there's the opposite approach, the anti-Arminian approach, where the pendulum swings the whole opposite extreme, the Calvinistic approach. This would be a view held commonly by many broad evangelicals and new evangelicals. There's a John MacArthur, a John Piper, and even in some staunchly fundamentalist churches and seminaries as well. Now, the Calvinists would agree with my understanding of Scripture that man indeed is totally depraved. No problem with that. We're in agreement there. But from that biblical data, he reaches a conclusion that is not biblical. Starts with biblical data, total depravity, but begins the reason and then goes beyond where the Bible takes us. You see, he says, well, all right, if man is spiritually dead, well, dead people can't do anything, right? I mean, if I walk over to a man in a casket and start speaking to him, I'm not getting no response from him. You know, that dead man can't carry on a conversation with me. You know, and that dead man's not going to say, you know, I'm getting really hungry here. Can I get a bite to eat? Dead people don't have an appetite. And he'll say, look, you know, especially that person has no appetite for God. He's not going to seek for God. And you can't talk to him because he's not going to hear you. Therefore, why, Jesus would be wasting his time to issue his call to salvation to somebody who's dead. He can't hear. Therefore, he would reason, that individual somehow is going to have to be made alive first. Spiritually made alive. That is, he will have to be regenerated. He will have to be born again. Now you can talk to him. Now he can hear it, now that he's alive. And so, the thinking of the Calvinists is that God arbitrarily, or what appears to us to be arbitrary and random, just picks some people and says, there's a really bad sinner. I think I'm going to regenerate this person. Oh, there's Sue. She's a really evil, wicked person. I'm going to regenerate her. And here's a person here I'm going to regenerate. And not because they've done anything or through any vehicle such as their faith. No, they were totally passive. They didn't even see this coming. It's like I just, boom, zapped them. And they're now regenerated. They now have spiritual life. Only now that they are spiritually alive, now that they have been born again, now that they have been regenerated, now they can get saved. And that is the understanding of a Calvinist. You have to be regenerated before you can be saved. You must be born again before you can place faith in Jesus and be saved. Now, I have good friends who are Calvinists, but with all due respect to them, that particular teaching strikes me as, and I don't know any nicer way to put it, as an absolute absurdity and a monstrous perversion of biblical teaching. Let us be clear about this. Regeneration is not the prelude to salvation. It is salvation. Receiving the life of Christ is the very essence of salvation. It's ridiculous to say you have to get born again before you get saved. When you get born again, you are saved. Now, let us notice the wording of Jesus in regard to that. And notice how the Calvinist has a problem with the words of Jesus. In verse 25, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of God. Now, who hears his voice? The dead. He is not first made alive, so he can then hear. Rather, he hears while he is yet dead. That is a problem for the Calvinists. Some would suggest, well, maybe in verse 25, he's speaking of the physical resurrection of their bodies at the end times. But this can't possibly be a reference to the end time physical resurrection of all people for several reasons. First of all, verse 25 immediately follows his statement in verse 24. To everyone would have to be pretty clear he's talking about spiritual resurrection in verse 24. He's talking about the salvation experience. He that hears and believes has everlasting life, has passed from death unto life. That clearly is a salvation experience. Well, that's still the context carried over to verse 25. Number two. He's not talking about physical resurrection because he hasn't gotten to that topic yet. It's not until he gets down to verses 28 and 29 later where he then talks about his ability to raise the dead physically. And there he mentions that as an illustration of his ability to raise those who are spiritually dead. His point is, you know and understand from your own Old Testament scriptures that in the end time, there's going to be a resurrection of all people. All the dead, physically resurrected. And Jesus' point is, well, if I can resurrect the physically dead, well, then no marvel that I can resurrect those who are spiritually dead. And you've already conceded the physical resurrection. Why not accept that I can spiritually resurrect the dead as well? But most importantly, we know in verse 25, he is talking about those who are spiritually dead, hearing the voice of Jesus, because he says in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is. This is a type of resurrection that happens now, not in the end times. So he's clearly speaking of those who are spiritually dead coming to life spiritually. There is no other way to read this passage than to reach the conclusion that regeneration does not precede faith in Christ. But rather, it is our hearing and responding to the words of Jesus in faith that results in our regeneration, receiving life from Christ. And indeed, consider the parallel with the physical resurrection of Lazarus. We don't find Jesus sitting outside the tomb of Lazarus and thinking, I'd like Lazarus to come out of the tomb there. But I can't just tell him, hey, come out of the tomb, because he's dead. He wouldn't hear me. Dead people can't hear you when you talk. Well, that's true for you and me. But Jesus doesn't have that problem. So Jesus wasn't sitting out there thinking, I guess what I'll have to do is I'll have to resurrect him first, and then I'll tell him, Lazarus, come forth. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus simply speaks to him while yet dead. And Jesus' voice reaches to the beyond. And there the soul of Lazarus hears and comes back obediently to his body, and he comes forth. Jesus speaks to a dead man, and the dead man hears. And so it is spiritually. God doesn't just randomly regenerate some people who now are able to understand and respond to the gospel. It's the other way around. God speaks to them while they are yet dead. And here there is another problem with the Calvinistic theology that I reject. Since they assume that the dead cannot hear Christ's voice, and therefore they must first be regenerated, and only the regenerated can hear and understand the gospel, well, then they reason Christ would issue his invitation. He would draw to himself only those who have been regenerated, only those whom God randomly chose to regenerate, that is, the elect. And therefore, he does not draw to himself those who are not elect, only the elect. But this passage of Scripture directly contradicts that notion. Verse 25 again says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. He doesn't identify here a certain subset among the dead. Some of the spiritually dead will hear his voice. The elect among the dead will hear his voice. Those who once were dead but are no longer dead will hear his voice. I mean, what does the verse say? It says, the dead. I take Jesus and his word. The dead. Who is the dead? All of us come into this world spiritually dead. That's all of us. I know that Jesus here is speaking of the fact that all spiritually dead people will sometime or other hear the voice of Jesus. Also, because of the parallel that we have with the physical resurrection, as we already saw in verses 28 through 29. In the end times, it is all people, saved and lost alike, elect and unelect alike, who will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out of their graves. Right? It's not just a subset. It's all the dead will hear his voice. The parallel applies to the spiritual as well. In the spiritual realm, all then, correspondingly, who are spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Just as in the end times, all who are physically dead will hear his voice. And furthermore, we know that he means all spiritually dead, and not just the elect among the spiritually dead, or some subset of the dead, will at some time or other hear the voice of Jesus, because again, the form and the grammar of the expression. Remember earlier, we talked about the fact that there are two types of hearing that Jesus identifies in the Bible. You can hear audibly, but then there's hearing in the sense of being receptive to the message. Here, Christ uses the form of hearing that does not necessarily imply receptivity to the message. It's just open-ended. You're hearing the sound of my voice. You're hearing the sound. Audibly, you're hearing me. Whether or not you're accepting the message is something else. That's why here he simply mentions hearing the voice. Notice that he does not coordinate the action of hearing with any other action. In verse 25, he does not say the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear and believe the voice. Or the dead will hear and obey the voice. Just hearing. And thus it is that by a special act of his grace, by a kind of special grace, Christ says, the hour is here, is now, when I will speak directly to the heart, the soul, the mind, and the conscience of all who are spiritually dead. Sometime or other in your life, you will hear from God. The still, small voice of Jesus will convict your soul of your sin, of your need to repent, and of Jesus as the only solution to your sin. You'll know it in your heart, and you'll know it's true. Every person will hear from Jesus. And a still, small voice inside, you'll hear the voice. Now, God is gracious, and what theologians refer to as an act of common grace, God makes the Scriptures available to us. And it's true that any who are spiritually dead, any unsaved person, can any time he wants pick up the Bible and read it and see the invitation to come to Christ. Any unsaved person, any time he wants, can come to church and hear the gospel presented in the sermon from some preacher. But Christ speaks here not of the dead reading the Scriptures and finding therein an invitation to come to Christ. Christ speaks here not of the dead hearing a preacher's voice in a sermon. He says, you will hear my voice directly. I will speak to your heart, your soul, sometime or other. You'll hear from me. And I will issue the age-old call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The question this morning then is, have you heard that still small voice of Jesus convicting you of your sins, of your need to repent, of your need to trust and rest in Him as Savior? And have you responded to the still small voice of God? Which leads us to the next observation. That as we have seen, all who are spiritually dead at some time or another will hear the voice of Jesus, but not all will be receptive. Not all will listen. And that's why in the last part of verse 25, he adds another clause, another independent clause, and he goes on to say, and they that hear shall live. The dead, all the dead will hear the voice. But then he says, but they that hear shall live. Hear now. He switches the form of the grammar. This is the normal expression for hearing with receptivity. You see, all will hear His voice. You know, you'll hear the sound of His voice. You'll know, God's got my number. God's speaking to me. God's dealing with me about sin in my life. I know I need to get saved. All will hear the voice. But only some will really hear. All will hear the voice, but only some will listen and respond. And it is only those who respond who will live. You can just keep ignoring that voice and stuffing it down. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I'm happy with who I am. It's a tolerable level of sin in my life. I don't know if God's happy with it, but I'm happy with who I am. I don't see the need for any changes. You can kind of try to deny it, stuff it, plug your ears. Okay, and eventually Jesus will stop speaking. But if you want to live, you'll have to respond. Paraphrase then Jesus' statement and by saying that the hour is coming and now is when all who are spiritually dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that really listen will live. In summary then, we said that the Arminian argues we can't really be spiritually dead because then it would be impossible for anybody to get saved. And I say, exactly, it's impossible. But Jesus can do the impossible. The Calvinist argues, well, people must be born again before getting saved because it's impossible for dead people to hear Jesus speaking to them and inviting them to get saved. And I say, of course it would be impossible, but Jesus can do the impossible. And this has been a full message, but I want to wrap up with a final passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul really makes the same kind of point, but in a very different kind of way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know, Paul goes back to the original creation account when there was nothing. I mean, God created the heavens and the earth, but it was just empty space. There was nothing out there. And Jesus spoke into the darkness and nothingness of space and said, "Let there be light." And there was light out of nothing, from nowhere. Now, some would argue, well, that's impossible. There can't be light without a light source. There must be some energy source that's producing this light. You can't have light without a light bearer. Don't you have to have a sun or moon or stars or something out there that's producing the light? And yet, God didn't create light bearers, light sources, until day 4 of the creation account. He didn't create the sun, the moon, and the stars until day 4. But it was on day 1 that He created light. So that's impossible. You can't have light without a light source. You can't have light where there's no light energy. That's impossible. Well, yeah, for you and me it would be impossible, but not for God. He can do anything He wants. And when He says, "Let there be light," there is light. Light source or no. God can bring light out of nothing. Well, in a similar way, the Arminian and the Calvinist friends would argue, Christ can't speak to the hearts of the spiritually dead people. They have no way of hearing His voice. There must first be some life, some, however small, some hint of life with which to work. But no, what Paul is arguing is that Jesus speaks into the absolute deadness and darkness of our souls where there is not the slightest hint of spiritual life. And His voice is so powerful that, wonder of wonders, even the dead can both hear and respond to His gospel invitation. Hallelujah! What a Savior! So let us affirm a theology that magnifies our Savior by recognizing that His voice indeed is so powerful that when Jesus speaks, even the dead can hear. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures and recognize the power and authority that Jesus of Nazareth possesses, the power of life. But let us also tremble before the knowledge that He has the power of judgment. If there is any soul here today who has dodged the question of what to do with Jesus, I pray that this morning You would have Your Son speak to that heart by His Spirit. That soul would be responsive to the voice of Jesus saying, "Come unto Me." And this we ask for the glory and in the name of His Majesty on high, Your Son and our Lord, before whom we bow the knee, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We'll prepare to conclude our service this morning.